So now I think we're going to continue our series in Ephesians by reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. So that's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. It's here on the screen, or feel free to find it in your Bibles and follow along there as well. So, okay, in my version it says bondservants, but here it says slaves, so I'll go with this version. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, good morning again. Today we're dealing with a passage where Paul talks about slavery. And he's talking here not just to the slaves, but to their masters as well in verse 9. Now, I think really, this is one of those passages where there's quite a big gap between who Paul is writing for and the culture that he's writing in and our culture and who we are and how our culture works. So I think we've got to do a little bit of work to begin with just to bridge that gap. And we need to understand why Paul's writing what he's writing. And I think part of that, we need to, first of all, I think, understand what it was like to be a slave in the first century, and therefore what it was also like to be a slave owner. We need to understand how their society worked, because it's only then that we can really understand what Paul might have to say to you and me, what challenges this passage has for us, for those of us maybe who work, who answer to a manager, people who are employees, or managers, if we're managers, employers, how do we live in those contexts as a Christian? So, you know, in our language, we might talk about slaving for our bosses if they're particularly demanding. You know, I mean, it's a bit of an idiom. Or slaving away doing the housework, which is a bit of a joke, you know, sort of expressing that you're fed up with doing lots of hard work. But in the first century, slavery was, generally speaking, really no joke, even though somewhere between one-third and one-half of all of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. It was no joke, but it was also part of normal life. Slaves were completely dependent on their owners. If as a slave you had a good owner, then you were very lucky. Paul, in various places, speaks of being a slave to the Lord. And he's kind of building on his culture when he says that. And he's, of course, talking of this ideal situation with the best possible master, the Lord himself. But usually slavery was a very bad thing. In the Roman Empire of the first century, slaves had no legal status. They were often taken from conquered peoples and brought to the major cities of the empire, where they were bought and sold as the property of rich Romans. Well-to-do Romans would often have many slaves bought and sold. You know, the number of slaves that you had was a status symbol, a bit like you or I might buy a bigger or faster car. They had no legal status, so their masters could treat them in any way that they wanted. Some slaves were fortunate and had masters that treated them well, but that was quite rare, but it did happen. And some owners even set their slaves free from time to time, although freed slaves still had a lower status than Roman citizens, who had certain legal obligations to their patrons who had set them free. But other slaves were far less fortunate, and mistreatment was very common, including physical and sexual abuse. Slaves had no legal right to marry, and when they did have a partner and then have children born into slavery, they had no legal right to their own children. Their children could be bought or sold separately. And if slaves were called into a court of law, even as witnesses rather than defendants, they were routinely tortured because it was believed that this was the only way you could get a slave to tell the truth. So this reality is a horrible one. And I think it's therefore no surprise if you read about the Roman Empire, you'll find no small number of slave rebellions took place. It was commonly said that a Roman man had the same number of enemies as the number of his slaves. But usually the consequences of rebellion were considerably more awful than slavery itself, as the routine punishment for a rebellious slave was crucifixion. Overall, the whole thing worked through fear and intimidation, through threatening, as Paul says in this passage. Roman slave masters realized the only way they could hope to keep control of their slaves was by issuing various threats, maybe threats of physical abuse, maybe not feeding slaves properly, or by selling their children. And unfortunately, many people in Christian history, including in this country, have taken passages such as today's passage from Ephesians as a tacit recognition that it's fine for society to facilitate slavery. But Paul is not justifying slavery. He's at most merely recognizing that it's a major part of the society in which he lives. And he tries to give advice to slaves and masters that will mitigate the consequences of this evil. And that's the way early Christians actually understood him. You know, long before Wilberforce, John Chrysostom, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 4th century, says, we're called to do good to all alike and to dispense the same fair rights to all. God's law does not recognize these social distinctions. If anyone would ask where slavery comes from, I shall tell you. It's avarice that brought about slavery. It's acquisitiveness, which is insatiable. This is not the original human condition. Remember that Noah had no slave, nor Abel, nor Seth, nor those after them. This horrid thing was begotten by sin. It does not come from our earliest ancestors. We pay our ancestors no respect by blaming them. We have insulted nature by this system. So that's him commenting on this passage in Ephesians. Look, slavery is evil, and the gospel challenges it right to the core. Paul issues a radical challenge to the institution of slavery in his letter to Philemon, where he tells a Christian slave master to recognize a runaway slave who's become a Christian as a brother in Christ. And you see, although Paul has no way of changing or challenging the structure of society, the gospel that he preaches offers a new identity to all, whether slave or master. Like, in one sense, a slave remains a slave and a master remains a master. But in Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the fact that both master and slave have died to sin, have died to their old lives and become new in Christ, in that way, in the most fundamental sense of all, both have become brothers. Their identity is now radically new, and that should impact how these brothers live out their earthly lives. And that's what he's talking about, really, here in Ephesians. Now, our new identity in Christ, if we've come to know Christ, should also impact how we live out our earthly roles at work or in family life, even though maybe we're not slaves or slave masters, but even so, the same principles apply to us, that our new identity means that we are fundamentally one in Christ, and we should live as though we are. So, let's turn to the passage, having sort of had a think about that context and what that means and what's actually going on behind these words. Let's have a look at verses 5 and 8 and leave out for the beginning verses 6 and 7. And if we do that, we get these words. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Paul starts by telling slaves to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling. And you know, this is a bit like where he starts with his advice to wives a few verses beforehand. He tells them to submit to their husbands. And that's the passage I preached on 2 weeks ago. But you know, initially it seems that everything is as it should be from the perspective of a sort of good Roman household. You know, Roman citizens at this point are probably nodding their heads. Yeah, that's how slaves should behave, you know. Just as wives should submit to their husbands in a good Roman household, of course slaves should also obey their masters with fear and trembling. And to do anything else would be to dangerously challenge the very fabric of first century Roman society. But just as he then starts to challenge assumptions with how the wife should submit to their husband and the relationships between husband and wife, that he says actually they are reciprocal, not just one-sided. And he does the same here. He adds that little phrase, as to Christ. He does pretty much the same thing with how slaves should submit to their masters. He says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And you see, it seems from this that masters, there's a little hint here, that masters are supposed to be the heads of the household in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. And I think that's where Paul is aiming with what he's saying in today's passage. And I suppose that leads on to this question, doesn't it? Like, how did Christ show his headship? How does Christ show his headship of the church? And the answer, well, here's one answer from Philippians 2. He says that he showed his divine power by coming in the form of a slave. So that's an interesting turn of events. In an ideal world, the Christian slave is supposed to submit to a Christian master who exercises his headship of the household by taking on the form of a slave. And well, if you were a Christian slave, well, why wouldn't you obey a master who exercised his headship in that way? Then, of course, there is a question. If that's the ideal, there is, of course, a question there, which is how should a slave obey a bad master? One that isn't in any way like Christ, but who treats him or her harshly and abusively. And I suppose that's also a sort of fair question for us. How do we deal with a bad boss at work who treats us badly? And, you know, is absolute submission demanded in that case? Well, I don't know about the first century, but I think we do need to be very clear about the distinctions between our world and the world of Paul. And you see, in Paul's world, the only thing a slave can do, really, is obey with fear and trembling, because they have no legal rights. With a sincere heart means wishing the best for their master. Potentially, that could be quite a tragic position, but there's no legal way out for a slave. A first century slave can't sue their master in court or try to reprove their master or go on strike. Things will only get worse. But you know, we live in a world where we can not only do those things, but probably even should do those things in some circumstances. You know, if your boss tells you to do something illegal or morally wrong, you know, you could raise objections. And if he tries to force you to do those things, you could refuse. You could go to your trade union or legal representative. Or report them to their boss, or simply resign. But none of those options were open to first century slaves, but they are to you. And the culture that you live in at least some extent, designed to protect your rights. And actually, that's a good thing. If your boss breaks your contract, you should let your boss know, and then get legal advice if that fails. And likewise, this goes both ways. Things are carefully balanced in the laws of our country so that, you know, if you're a boss, if you're a manager or an employer, you don't need to threaten your employees because you're protected by the contracts that you have with your employees. And if they refuse to fulfill their contract, then you can and should draw attention to this in some sort of review. And if all else fails, you can make them redundant. But you know, there's a whole field of work, human resources, that deals with these matters. And as a Christian, you know, it's our responsibility, I think, to use the structure of the society in which we live in a way that serves the Lord and shows our sincerity of heart above all to him, but also by serving one another in a way that is helpful for each of us. It's worth saying, although we as a society reject slavery as an institution, you know, due to people smuggling and other criminal practices, there are many people in our country who live in conditions of slavery, whether they work in, I don't know, a car wash or in a brothel or something like that. I just want to say before moving on that if that's you and you have somehow found your way into church this morning, then I don't think you should simply obey your master with fear and trembling. And that's because in our society, unlike in first century Rome, there are people who can help you. Come and talk to one of the church leaders, and we can put you in touch with people who can help with that. But that kind of slavery is not the reality for most of us. We're far more likely to end up in a situation, maybe not where our boss is telling us to do something illegal, but where we're just unhappy and we disagree with our boss and what he's telling us to do and feel miserable. But you know, your manager isn't actually doing anything illegal and you can't really complain. And if you end up in a situation where you can't really do anything obvious to make your situation better, then this is where I think Paul's advice is pretty helpful. You know, obey your boss, obey your manager, obey the person who's got authority over you. I'll leave it to you whether or not you tremble. But it's certainly best to do it with a sincere heart. You know, do it with your manager's best interests at heart, even if you strongly disagree with decisions being made, as long as they're not asking you to do something illegal or morally wrong. And if you persevere, I think sometimes the Lord can show his blessing through that. You know, Paul in this passage promises that you'll receive your gift back from the Lord. That's what he promises to slaves in verse 8. Sometimes it's necessary just to keep going, to pray to God for strength to keep going, to keep serving and not get down about things. In any case, if we work in the Lord's strength and are faithful to his, to him in our lives, doing good with a sincere heart, then we're promised a reward. And it's good to keep our eyes fixed on that reward. It's easy to not work with a sincere heart because we're human beings, we're sinful, and we're interested in things like money and building our careers and creating the right optics at work. But, you know, God isn't interested in how much money you have or in how good your CV looks. He's interested in your heart at the end of the day. And when the day comes when each of us will meet with him, that's what we all really need to care about. Now, let's turn to verses 6 to 7, that bit in the middle. There Paul tells slaves to obey their masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. This is like a continuation of what I've just said, really. Paul is following roughly the same kind of approach as when he was offering advice to wives and to children a few verses earlier. And you see, ultimately the slave is called to serve the Lord, not man. That service might look like serving a slave master from the heart, at least for the time being. To us it might look like serving our managers at work. But fundamentally, you see, the point is that that service is not aimed at the slave master or at our managers or at those who've got authority in us, over us in this world, but at the Lord. And it's the Lord who will reward, not the slave master. Slaves, as I said before, didn't have any rights or inheritance in the Roman world. But Christian slaves have become the children of God and would have an eternal inheritance in Christ as true members of his family. And it's towards that inheritance, that eternal inheritance, that Paul calls them in today's passage. And you know, our service of the Lord might look like serving a boss that we don't like, or, you know, in our society, it's even the other way around, that sometimes it looks like serving our customers in a world of sort of consumerism in the world that we live in. But ultimately, if we're serving with a sincere heart, it's really about serving the Lord. It's about serving the Lord himself. And, you know, just at work, maybe by serving our managers or by serving our customers, that's the way that we're called to show that sincere heart that we have before the Lord. You know, with the first century slaves, because they're fundamentally serving the Lord, not their masters, they're set free from people-pleasing, a mere eye service, or as we might say in our culture, lip service. They're set free from hopelessness and cynicism and given a new future of eternal joy with the Lord. And do you know, I mean, that's a principle that we can pretty much directly, I think, apply to our own situations in 21st century Manchester. You know, if you know the Lord, if you're a member of his family, and you know that you have an eternal inheritance with him, then you are also set free from people-pleasing, from eye service, lip service, from hopelessness, from cynicism. And I think each of us needs to remember that, even when our work life is difficult, even when we're tempted just to kind of nod and smile, not really do what we should be doing, not really kind of care about anything apart from our own CV. But look, let's work as though for Christ. I think people pleasing can be a big problem. You know, in our society, it's not just for employees trying to impress their employers, not just when writing a CV and going to a job interview, but sort of everywhere. You know, I think it can be just as much an issue for those of us who are managers or leaders. You know, our politicians are obsessed with people pleasing. They're obsessed with how they're portrayed in the press. We live in a society of spin. You know, in some cases, we might be more obsessed with trying to please our customers than our bosses. What's that if it isn't people pleasing? So I'd encourage all of us, I think, that if we're an employee or an employer or a boss or a manager or whoever we might be, let's serve those who we're supposed to serve out of a desire to serve them, out of a desire to serve Christ. Not just to make them happy, not just to make our colleagues and customers happy, but because we belong to Christ even at work. And if you're a leader of any kind, whether you run a business or you're a manager, you know, do what's right for those you lead or serve, even if your decisions are likely to be unpopular. You know, our society needs far more people who are prepared to lead with a sincere heart, who are really prepared to make good decisions rather than simply popular ones. I think that's what Christ demands of leaders. And will you be that kind of leader? Christ was that kind of leader. I think we'd do well to take his lead. We'd also do well to ask him for help through his grace by sending the Holy Spirit on us to guide us. Whoever we are, whether we're answering to authority, whether we have authority, we need the Holy Spirit at work in us. We need to be grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the truth of his cross, that he has died for us and that we have freedom, that we have been given an inheritance, an eternal inheritance in him. And finally, let's get on to verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. And we've already said that threatening was common. It was often seen as the only way that a master could keep unruly and aggrieved slaves under control. Of course, it often meant the relationship between masters and slaves became even worse, became even more distrustful. Masters just had to become harsher and harsher. And common threats involved, as I said, physical punishment, deprivation of food, or the sale of children. But Paul suggests another way to the Christian masters, the Christian slave owners in his church. He tells the masters that they must remember that both they and the slaves they own are fundamentally the same before God. This is revolutionary, right? This is where he's saying essentially. He doesn't use the terminology brothers in this passage in Ephesians, but that's really what he's saying. You know, there is no fundamental distinction of identity between you and your slaves, he says. Both you and your slaves have a master in heaven before whom they will answer. You know, for either working poorly or for mistreating those who work for you. Paul sets an example here by frequently referring to himself as a slave to God in his letters. And in this verse, in verse 9, Paul says there's no partiality with God. He doesn't treat people according to their social status. He isn't like human beings who are impressed by riches or by having the right contacts. God doesn't pay any attention to any of that nonsense. God wishes masters and slaves to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we shouldn't be threatening family members with all sorts of dehumanizing practices. You know, if this slave here is your brother or sister in Christ, then you shouldn't be doing things to them that are dehumanizing. Of course, we can apply that to our own culture. It's not as extreme in our own culture, but, you know, we can apply the same thing as a master, as a Christian. As a Christian employer or leader or someone in authority, you should also treat your employees well. Not just according to the law, but well. Now, we don't live in the Roman Empire of the first century, and I think you'll agree with me that we do live in a society that treats people according to their social status, treats people according to their pay grade, their wealth, their contacts, and sometimes, actually, I'm sorry to say, according to their ethnicity and culture. And what Paul says to the masters here, that God shows no partiality, we do very well to remember. At St. Clement's, we're a very mixed church in many ways. And I have to say, I find that really exciting. I found that really exciting over the last 3 years. Because there's an opportunity here to overcome all of those boundaries that we erect in our society. and overcome that through our common belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by trusting in his death for us and resurrection to eternal life, that we've been made part of his family, and that is our fundamental identity. So, you know, I'd just like to maybe finish with a bit of a challenge, which is maybe after the service, well, you've got a bit of an opportunity to go and have something to eat. Go and try and talk to someone very different to yourself. Take time to learn about them, maybe their culture. Remember that you are brothers and sisters in Christ, despite the differences between you. God brings his people together from different people groups, from different social strata, from different economic backgrounds. And there's great joy in seeing his grace at work in our lives. So, in summary, first, obey the one who has authority over you as though they are Christ. Serve those who have authority over you with a sincere heart, and you'll find that you serve Christ in the end. That doesn't mean sort of ignoring abuse, but doing what you can legally to deal with that. You should do what's right according to the law. And secondly, don't people please at work or anywhere else, but God please, whether you're an employee or a leader or whoever else you might be. And finally, remember that God shows no partiality. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and the many differences and walls between us are overcome in Christ. Let's turn to Christ and ask for his help in all of this, that through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he might renew our hearts within us, help us to please him above all, and avoid partiality in our dealings with others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Thank you that in him all of the boundaries between us are broken down, that we are brothers and sisters, that we are members of one family. Help us, Lord, to treat one another as though we are members of one family. Lord, help us to be unified in you. Where life is difficult at work, where maybe we're struggling in leading at work or wherever else, or maybe we're struggling working for someone who is difficult to work for, Lord, give us the grace to know what to do. Help us, Lord, to know how to serve. Help us, Lord, to know how to serve you primarily in those contexts. And through serving you, serve those who we serve at work, Lord. I pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit in us, guiding us, strengthening us, and giving us your wisdom. In your name I pray. Amen.
Shall we stand and sing our final song together?